Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The book of John uses a number of figures of speech to depict the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Many of these figures are found in what are commonly called the I Am passages of John's Gospel. Let me remind you of a few of these beautiful and meaningful expressions. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. John 6:48-51. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Finally, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. John 15:1-5. One of the best known and most loved of these metaphors has to do with our Lord's being the shepherd of his flock. John 10:1-18. In this great parable, Jesus adapts the shepherd motif of the Old Testament. Actually, he applies the same kind of language to himself that is used of God in the Old Testament. David said concerning Jehovah, The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Psalm 23:1. The psalmist also taught, Know you that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Psalm 103. To many, the application of this language to Christ may seem inappropriate and even blasphemous. And it is, unless Jesus really is what He claimed to be, the bread of life, the true vine, the resurrection and the life, the truth and the way. But Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and we are the sheep of His fold. Some of the shepherds of the Old Testament were neglectful of their duties. They abused their sheep, Micah 3:1-3, and were greedy, Micah 3:11. The shepherds also scattered the sheep and drove them away and did not attend to them. Jeremiah 23:2-6. Many of the leaders among God's people were far more interested in their own welfare than they were in the welfare of God's people. Because of their negligence, indifference, and brutality, the shepherds were severely punished. Ezekiel 34:7-10. How tragic that the shepherds of the Lord's flock are often mere hirelings, more interested in the fleece than in the flock. But our good shepherd has every quality that a true shepherd must have and exhibit in order to lead in the right way. As we discuss Jesus, the good shepherd, we need to think about the leadership characteristics which are found in him that can be an inspiration to all other leaders. As I have already indicated, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd, John 10:1, but He is also called the Chief Shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. He is good because He possesses all the divine attributes of God, Colossians 1:19-2:9, and He is great because He translates His perfect qualities into perfect obedience, Hebrews 5:8-9. I want to examine the perfect attitudes and attributes of our chief shepherd to show shepherds of God's flock, the church of the living God, how these shepherds should lead the people of God. First, the good shepherd calls all his sheep by name and leads them into green pastures. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. John 10:1-3. We know that our great shepherd is ordained of God. The evidences for his calling from God are too strong for anyone to deny. Besides, John said he enters by the door. He is not a thief and a robber. He has such great interest in his sheep that he calls them by name and leads them in the way they ought to go. It is not at all unusual for the shepherds of God's modern flock, the New Testament church, not even to know the names of some of the sheep. I remember a story told to me by a gospel preacher who had worked with one of the churches in Gainesville, Florida. On a Sunday morning, one of the elders came to the front of the building and sat down by the preacher. He whispered in the preacher's ear and asked who a certain man was. The preacher told the elder the man's name, and then told the elder that the man had been attending that congregation faithfully for several years. How can an elder lead and protect the sheep unless he knows who the sheep are? Second, the good shepherd goes before them and inspires the sheep to follow him. Please listen to Jesus. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. John 10:4. Throughout the Bible, there is an emphasis on the power of example. Jesus not only told men how they ought to behave, he showed them how to live. John 13 records a most beautiful story that gives an example of this. Jesus bound a towel about him, poured water into a basin, and washed the apostles' feet. Peter objected, probably because his idea of leadership did not include such humble and humbling experiences. John 13:5-6. Jesus informed the apostle Peter that he did not know what he was talking about. John 13:7. Listen to our Lord's summary of the meaning of the foot washing incident. You call me Master and Lord, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. John 13:13-15. Can you imagine some prominent religious leaders stooping to wash their disciples' feet or to perform some other menial task? Jesus was simply illustrating by his great humility that he knew that the ones who would become the truly great leaders among God's people must become their servants. The mother of James and John approached the Lord with the request that her sons have prominent positions in his kingdom when it came. Jesus explained that greatness and leadership in his church would not be based on positions of honor. But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give himself a ransom for many. Matthew 20:20-28. Elders of the Lord's church and other leaders must not demand of their followers what they themselves are unwilling to do. For example, how effective would it be if elders constantly encouraged the members to attend every service of the church if the elders are absent much of the time? I know a case where an elder of the church was teaching a Bible class. One of the other elders chided him for teaching the members of his class that it was all right to miss the worship services. The elder objected very strongly by denying that he was teaching his class not to be present at all the services. The other elder explained that the teacher did not always attend services and that this example led his students not to attend. Whether or not the elder understood or agreed, I do not know. But it does not take an especially intellectual person to understand what is involved. If elders desire the members of the church to be good Bible students, they must set examples of devotion to the Word of God. If they want the members to be present at every service, they must be present. How much more effectively every member of the church could work if they always had the right leadership setting the right example for them. But I'm not arguing that Christians are excused from working for the Lord if they do not work under qualified and dedicated elders. We are not excused from our duties to God and to our fellow man, regardless of what the elders do or fail to do. But the work is so much more difficult and usually accomplishes so much less where there is not good leadership. Leadership is not just for decorative purposes. Leaders are supposed to plan, to encourage, to support, to lead, to love, to inspire. Obviously, there are notable differences between the Lord's being the good shepherd and ordinary men's being the shepherds over the church, the flock of God. Jesus makes that very plain when he refers to himself as the door, John 10:9. Will you please think of the implications of that expression? Earlier in the parable, Jesus said, "He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up another way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." John 10:1-2. Is Jesus really saying that he is the door, and that men cannot enter into the kingdom of God except through him? Does that sound very tolerant of other religions and philosophies? If this were the only passage which teaches the exclusiveness of New Testament Christianity, we might pass it off as a fluke or as a failure on our part to understand what Jesus was teaching. But from the beginning of the New Testament to the end, that message appears too often and too emphatically for anyone to ignore it. I have already read several passages to you today which teach that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Let me read one more from the great book of Acts. "This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:11-12. By our Lord's calling himself the door, he is teaching very explicitly that salvation comes only through believing the gospel, turning away from sins, and being baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. He does not leave room for salvation through any other so-called great religion, such as Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, or Zoroastrianism. There simply is no other way for men to be saved except through the name of Jesus Christ. By the very nature of Christ's relationship to human beings, he provides for their spiritual and moral needs. When our hearts are breaking because of the loss of a loved one, he gives us the comfort and inspiration which enable us to endure. Think of our Lord's example at the death and resurrection of Lazarus. When Jesus arrived on the scene, Lazarus was already dead and buried. Martha gently chided Jesus for not being present when her brother died. Jesus assured her that he would be raised. She knew that he would be raised in the last day, but that was not what Jesus had in mind. He then asked where Lazarus had been buried. They took him to the grave, and Jesus wept. John 11:1-35. My friends, do you grasp what I read to you about Christ's reaction to suffering and death? Jesus wept. The Son of God wept. Does that not give us a clue to the comfort which Jesus gives to His children? What but weeping alone would not be adequate? Many of us weep sympathetically when our friends lose loved ones. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives so much more than any other could give. He suffers with us, but He also provides the hope for eternity, and no one else can provide that. If you can find another who cares and does so much, by all means, latch on to him or her or it. Sometimes you will hear an advertisement on television or on radio which says, "If you can find a better car, buy it." I would also plead with you, if you can find a Savior as good or one who is better, give your life into His service. But there is no possibility of your doing so. There is no Savior but Jesus. There is no way but His way. He will take care of us in all circumstances. There are teachers and leaders, and always have been, who think they are Saviors and pretend that they are. False Christs and false Saviors have arisen in every generation since the beginning of the Christian era. They may be sincere, but deceived. They may be trying to deceive. But whatever the case, they cannot replace Jesus Christ, the Savior of all men who come unto God by Him. I think of men like the so-called Reverend Moon. Whatever his pretensions, he is a false Christ. He is no Savior. Jesus pictures some who attempt to usurp His authority as being hirelings. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep." John 10:11-13. From what Jesus said in these verses, it is not too difficult to discern who the good shepherd is and who the hireling is. The sheep do not belong to the hireling. When the hireling sees the wolf coming, he protects his own hide and cares not for the sheep. In all religious groups and in all other kinds of organizations, there are leaders whose main concern is their own welfare, not the welfare of their followers. Government officials are often caught with their hands in the till. They are feathering their own nests against the proverbial rainy day. While it is evil, inexcusably evil, in any organization, it is immeasurably worse in a group which calls itself the Church of the New Testament. In recent years, preachers like Jim Baker and Oral Roberts have cast reflections on all religious groups. They have given the impression, whether or not that impression is true, that their major interests are financial. I am aware that churches and parachurch groups must raise large sums of money to operate on the large scale that some of them do. Maybe they should re-examine the biblical plan for the work and worship of the church. Why not operate on a congregational level, just as they did in the first century? If a church cannot handle some crisis situation, it can appeal to other churches for help. But the so-called parachurch groups and super organizations have absolutely no scriptural warrant. Besides, these super ecclesiastical organizations create the kind of atmosphere where greed will flourish. Just think about the great numbers of the groups that have been involved in financial scandals. The simple New Testament plan would not eliminate all financial mismanagement, but it would make it easier to control since it will be handled on the local level. But am I being unfair in suggesting that some leaders, preachers, elders, priests, have been crooked in their financial dealings? Are there preachers for hire who can justly be called hirelings? Even if we did not know any personally, or had not read about any in our magazines and newspapers, we would still know that such exist and have existed, probably since the beginning of organizations. The Bible speaks of such hirelings. All I need to do is to remind you of the story of Balaam, a Gentile prophet of God. Numbers 22. Balaam did not curse the children of Israel because God would not allow it. But Balaam was willing if the price were high enough. Peter accused the false teachers of his day of forsaking the right way and following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Peter 2:15. Earlier in this same chapter, 2 Peter 2, the apostle warned the early Christians that the false teachers were primarily concerned about what they could get from their preaching, not about the good they could do for the church. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. 2 Peter 2:3. The Apostle Paul was of an entirely different kind of mind. He said to the Ephesian elders, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20, 33-35. Paul's attitude toward the church can be seen in the following passage. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. 2 Corinthians 12:14 and 15. In a great chapter on preachers and preaching, Paul explains that he was not motivated by popularity or by money or by power. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, as the apostles of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3-6. Paul's only motivation was to build up the Thessalonians in the most holy faith. His love for God and for the Christians in Thessalonica was that he would use his power in preaching the gospel and not use tricks in winning and holding these people. Would to God that every man who calls himself a gospel preacher or an elder of the church were so motivated. Leaders have awesome tasks and must constantly examine their motivation and behavior. When Paul said to the Corinthians, I will gladly spend and be spent for you, he was simply reflecting the attitude of the Good Shepherd. Notice what Jesus said about the willingness of the Good Shepherd to give his life for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, 11 and 15. Please be reminded that our Lord was using a shepherd as a figure of Christ's love for us. He does not mean to teach, as I think most of you would agree, that a literal shepherd would actually sacrifice himself for literal sheep. Neither sheep, nor horses, nor cattle would be worth giving the lives of human beings. But the Good Shepherd who leads us into God's ways was willing to give himself for us. We have already noticed the willingness of Christ to die for our sins. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Of course, Christ's enemies, the Jews and the Romans, actually thought they were taking Christ's life. They certainly meant for it to be that way. But they could have done nothing without his permission and cooperation. Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." It was purely voluntary. If that does not give us some idea of Christ's love for fallen men, I would not know what words to use that would. Christ loves us so much that he not only gave up the riches and glory of heaven to come to become one of us, but he also was willing to die for our sins. Greater love has never been known than this. One final point needs to be stressed as we draw our study to a close. The Good Shepherd wants only one fold and one shepherd. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and shall be one fold and one shepherd. John 10:16. It is tragic that some theologians have used this verse to try to justify sectarianism and denominationalism. Let me say with all the kindness I can muster, and yet with all the force at my command, this is a misapplication and an abuse of this passage. No Bible teaching, either here or elsewhere, encourages or justifies division, which is exactly what denominationalism is. On the occasion under study, John 10, the parable of the Good Shepherd, Jesus was speaking to Jews. He wanted them to believe his message, obey the will of the Father, and to enter his kingdom. He knew, however, that whatever God had in store for the Jews, he had also provided for the Gentiles. He knew the day would come, not long after that event, when the Gentiles would have opportunities to hear, to believe, and to obey the truth. The Gentiles are the other sheep that he wanted to come in so that there would be one fold and one shepherd. You know that division and sectarianism were not in Christ's mind as he talked about other sheep. How could denominationalism be harmonized with Christ's prayer in this same book? Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17:20-21. Jesus taught, and we ought to realize the truth of his teaching, that one of the greatest hindrances to men's coming to him for salvation would be division among those who claim to be his followers. He wants one fold, just as he is the one shepherd. If he will not allow for other shepherds, and it ought to be evident from John 10 that he will not, then he will not permit other folds. He is the only true shepherd, the only chief shepherd, and his body is the only true church. Our lesson next Lord's Day will discuss the elders of the church. We are calling that lesson, Elders as Under-Shepherds. We thank you for listening today. We invite you to listen again next Lord's Day. Until then, may God richly bless you.